It is the Christmas season. Stonebridge, we're fully embracing it. Love coming in here and seeing all the lights turned on. People really know how to decorate if you want to come to my house later. But as a church, we are really focusing in this year, like every year, on the miracle that God has arrived. God showed up. God put on flesh that the world, John described, is in darkness, and here comes the light of salvation, the light of rescue, the wonder, the amazement that God would step into humanity to rescue and to save. And that's why we've always done little Christmas plays or skits, and just to help us keep our eyes focused on some truth about this miracle that God became flesh, or something about the story of God entering into humanity. And that was obviously a fictional account of the angels in heaven getting a report from Gabriel. We might have taken a little liberty with how angels look and work. Just thank you for bearing with us on that. But what really stood out in that play, and I think what really stands out in the truth of history of what happened when Jesus arrived, is that Mary stands out as this incredible woman of faith. That she has this complete trust in what God would say. And it's something that really does make us take notice. Not just humanity, but the angels as well, right? Like, they are amazed at the type of faith and trust that Mary has in God. Now, when something is truly exemplary in life, when something is truly amazing, it stands out in comparison to everything else around it. And now, this is a common skill, an exercise even, that we do in elementary school. I don't know about you, but I remember in elementary school doing like the worksheets of compare and contrast, right? Read these two paragraphs. What's the same? What's different? What stands out? Now, this is a common thing that we do in life where we see two things that are similar and we're able to notice what are the differences, what are the similarities. Any of you guys remember doing like Venn diagrams? I remember thinking, like, what is the point of a Venn diagram? When will you ever use this in real life? This is just a silly exercise my teacher's making us do. But now that I'm all grown up and an adult, I've come now to understand the true purpose of Venn diagrams. And it's to make memes. It is for memes. I get such a kick how people can take things in life and they make a meme with a Venn diagram comparing two different things, and they crack me up. I saw one the other week. It was comparing the biblical book of Job to the Backstreet Boys. Right, you got the biblical book of Job, this book, probably the earliest book written in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and the Backstreet Boys, the still current pop band going on 20 years strong. But their points of overlap were that they're five dudes spitting fire, and they both cry out, "Tell me why." I laughed so hard at that and immediately forwarded it to so many people. But that we often, like, this is just the normal activity of humans, that when we see two things that are similar, we see what's different, what's the same, and what truly stands out. And the ancient physician Luke was no different. That the gospel writer of the book of Luke, he tells us in the very first verse of our very first sentence of his book that he is setting out to tell an accurate account about the story of Jesus. And then he immediately starts to compare two different things, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, and we're not going to study the whole first two chapters of the book of Luke, but it's laid out in such a way that Luke keeps bouncing back and forth. The story of John the Baptist's birth, the story of Luke's birth, the song of John the Baptist's parents, the song of Jesus' parents, and then the birth accounts of both men. But as Luke works through these first two chapters of his book, he is doing this thing to compare and to contrast. See, what is the same and what is different about these two great men and the stories of their births? What do we take notice of when we examine two different stories side by side? And that's what I want us to do today. We're not going to read the whole account of the whole birth story in Luke, but I just want to look at the birth announcements, right? The original birth announcements. Like, not shooting off cannons like we do today, but what did it look like to announce the birth of these two great men, John the Baptist and Jesus? What do we take notice of? What stands out as truly exemplary? And that's not a big surprise. It is the faith of Mary, and that her faith, her trust in the Lord, stands out as a beautiful example of what it looks like to completely trust God in every situation. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read these first two parallel accounts of the birth announcements of John the Baptist and Jesus. Luke chapter 1, and we're starting verse 5. If you got a Bible, grab one in the pews around you, or grab your phone. If you're online, we'll have it on the screen as well. Luke chapter 1, and we're starting in verse 5. Here is God's word to us. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In those days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." We've got a lot to cover this morning. We're not going to dissect every single verse and every single word in this section, because I want us to feel the movement, the large movement of these stories. Just to enter into the story, to imagine what it would have been like to be there, to enter into the story of the birth of Jesus, and just to see what really happened. And so let's feel the big movements of the story. I just want to quickly summarize a couple points in this story, because we just read the story of the birth announcement of John the Baptist. It's funny, Luke starts off by saying, "I'm going to tell you about Jesus," and then he immediately starts telling the story of John the Baptist. But it'll become more clear in a little bit. But it's because this is the man who is going to usher in. Right? He is the forerunner to Jesus. He's preparing the way of the Lord, as it's referenced to these to a reference in Malachi, which we actually studied recently, that he is coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the people for the Lord. And so Gabriel, who we already heard from this morning, he shows up. He shows up in the temple while Zechariah is about to offer incense. And it's crazy that if we're in the first century reading this story, we would immediately understand how special this is. But I doubt many of you know how the temple worked in the first century, and neither did I, so I had to look it up. But at this time in Israel, there are approximately 18,000 priests. According to some records from some ancient Jewish writings, we know there's about 18,000 priests in Israel at this time. And the way that they broke it up was that for 2 weeks of the year, you would go serve at the temple of the Lord. And so if you divide 18,000 by 24 groups, that's about 750 priests per group. And so you'd be living in your hometown, doing different types of activities. Sometimes we'd say, quote-unquote, very normal activities. But for 1 week of the year, and it happened twice, You would go to the temple and you got to actually participate in the worship of the Lord, preparing everything in the temple to help everyone who's coming to worship God, helping them worship. And one priest, only one priest got the honor to go into the holy place to burn the incense in preparation for the evening sacrifice. That every evening, worshipers would come. We read about them. They would come to worship God. They would offer a big sacrifice. But before that began, one priest got to go in and light the incense as a way of like saying, this is the prayers are going up to God, a sweet smelling aroma going up to God. So this is a once in a lifetime opportunity. A priest only got to do this once in his life. And this is Zechariah's turn, right? The culmination of his career, right? This is the pinnacle. This is the highest honor that he will ever receive as a priest serving in the temple. And he goes in to light the incense. All the worshipers are waiting outside. The rest of the priests would be waiting right next to the holy place to come out with him to offer the sacrifice. And he goes in by himself. He's burning the incense, or maybe preparing to burn the incense. And here shows up Gabriel. Boom. This is like the icing on the cake. I mean, just imagine like, you know, for the pinnacle of any career, pick like baseball, like you're winning the World Series, you go up to get the trophy, here's the pinnacle, and then you find out you won the lottery. I mean, this is just like the icing on the cake that he is getting the most special, the most prominent role as a priest. And the angel actually shows up to him saying that his prayer, a lifetime of praying of him and his wife, is finally going to be answered. Miraculously. It is biologically impossible for Zechariah and his wife to have a child. That this is the most amazing moment that Zechariah has ever had in his life. But he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe what God is telling him through the angel, through Gabriel. And we know it. It's very clear. Verse 20, look what the angel says to Zechariah. And you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens. And here's why. Because you did not believe my words. That we get a clear that God through the angel Gabriel is making clear to us that this is the heart condition of Zechariah. He did not believe God's word when God spoke it to him through the angel. But of course, God's words do come true. Just to wrap up the story, that Zechariah has to finish out his service at the temple for the rest of the week, and then he goes home unable to speak. And I just laugh at this so much. So imagine being in this moment that. Imagine going on a work trip for a week and you come home to your spouse and you can't speak anymore. And you have to try to communicate to your spouse why you can't speak and that you're going to have a child after menopause. Good luck. But this is what Zechariah has to do. The first birth announcement that Luke starts off the gospel about the story of Jesus with this incredible birth announcement of John the Baptist coming to fulfill the prophecies about the return of Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. That's the role of this child, a truly tremendous role in the history of salvation, that God sent a man to prepare people's hearts for the Savior. And then here comes the second birth announcement. Here comes the birth announcement of the Savior, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her own age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. 6 months and 1 week later, God sends Gabriel again. Gabriel's on another mission, right? He's got another report. We already heard about this. But here comes Gabriel again to send this, to make the same type of announcement, right? The same type of announcement. There's another miraculous birth coming. Another birth that does not fit the normal biological way of how conceptions are made. That you are a virgin, Mary. That word is very clear in this passage. She's a virgin. But she will give birth to a child, to a son named Jesus, with the most incredible title that will ever be bestowed. That this son that Mary is going to give birth to is called Son of the Most High, and that he will reign on the throne of David, whose throne will never end, or whose reign will never end. Like, this is it, the pinnacle. And this is what God has been working toward throughout all of human history, that all of human history hangs on this moment, God becoming man. And here is the response of a young, poor woman. She responds pretty typically, how? Like, how? Like, I know how this works. There's, how can I give birth? But the tone that she uses is so much different than Zechariah. She doesn't ask for a sign. Like, give me a sign. Show me how this is going to happen. It's just a question of confusion. Like, how can this happen? Because I know how people normally give birth. Very understandable question. And Gabriel responds with a supernatural. It's God's going. God's going to do this. He's going to take, which is the miracle of all miracles, that the second member of the Trinity, right, the Son, will enter into humanity. That God will put on flesh. And Mary responds with that incredible line, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. That's faith. All right, God, I understand what you're doing. I'm just your servant. Whatever your word says, that's what's going to happen. And I'm totally on board. That this is, right, Luke is very clearly comparing and contrasting these two stories. And then if you carry on the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, you'll see that he's going to see, like, here's Zechariah's song when John's born. Here's Mary's song a few months later. And then we get the birth story of when John the Baptist is born. Then we get the birth story of when Jesus is born. That Luke is just flipping back and forth through the stories of these two men's birth. Not to pit them against each other, but for help, to help us understand exactly what was God doing as the incredible story, the good news is about to unfold, the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. What started it off? What was the kickstart? What got the ball rolling? And here they are, the two greatest births in human history. And I say that with no sense of hyperbole. Matthew 11:11, Jesus actually says this, truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then I would argue very clearly, when God becomes flesh, at the birth of Jesus, there is no more important birth than that. That these two births are the decisive moments in history as God is bringing about the full, final revelation in Jesus. When everything changes, when the trajectory of the human history and human condition suddenly moves towards something beautiful. The ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. God becomes flesh. And so this morning, as we just read these birth announcements, I want us to look at the difference. What is the difference between Zechariah and the difference with Mary? I want to start with Zechariah. Look at verse 6. Look at the description of Zechariah and his wife. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. That is an incredibly positive statement. You think about all the descriptions of people in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. This is a very positive description, right? Righteous, blameless, like both of them together, they have been faithfully serving God. We know that they're old, so that shows a lifetime of serving God, right? They've got decades of experience of walking with the Lord. And not only that, but Zechariah is a priest, right? He is a religious leader in the community. He is helping people connect with God. That is his full-time occupation. That here is a man, by the Bible's own description, of a righteous and blameless man. Compared with Mary, a young girl, very young, probably early teenage, which is normally when people get engaged in their culture. That she's from this town of Nazareth, this poor town that's not known for anything. It's kind of like your backwoods town, off of the big city, off of the lake. Nothing happens in Nazareth. She's young. She's inexperienced. There's no like. There's no lifetime of walking with the Lord. This is a early teenager. And when you look at these two, Zechariah and Mary, right? The obvious assumption would be like, here, the old man, the priest, the righteous and blameless man who's been walking with the Lord for decades, he's the one that would respond in faith to God. But it's not. It's Mary. It's the young girl. The one who responds in faith is not the old, wise, righteous priest. It's the young, poor woman. I am so convicted by this, and I hope you are too, that when we see these two godly people presented side by side, Mary just shines out so brightly. This is what faith looks like. When we found that skit, Gabriel's Report, the one we just watched, you know, we're looking through skits, trying to figure out what we're going to do this year, and we found that skit, and we're reading the skit, and be like, I need to go reread this story. And so I reread this story in Luke chapter 1, and it just jumped out at me. Like, just Mary shines so brightly of what it looks like to have complete trust and faith in God. That Gabriel brings a message of miraculous birth to two people in Luke chapter 1, but it's Mary who believes. And this is the difference. This is why Zechariah is mute for a time. It's, they both ask questions, but Scripture makes it clear their heart condition. In verse 20, Gabriel tells John, right, you did not believe my words. And we didn't read it, but a little bit later when Mary visits Elizabeth in verse 45, Elizabeth, speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit, says, blessed is she, blessed is Mary, who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. That in this story, in these two birth announcements, that's the only difference. Zechariah didn't believe when God's word came to him, but Mary did believe when Gabriel spoke the same exact miraculous birth announcement to her. That's what faith is. We use these words all the time in Christianity. You've probably heard them your whole life, faith and belief. They're coming from the same Greek word. They're just two different English words that we use for one Greek word. But what it really looks like, what it really means in practice, when you want to see an example of what does faith or belief look like, this is it. Trusting God when he says something and then living your life accordingly because of what God has promised. When God says something, whatever God says, faith, trust, belief, is that we are assured that it's going to happen and we live life in expectation of what God has promised. This, like, we don't look up the dictionary definition of faith or belief. Just look at the example of Mary. Here's a real life example of what faith and belief looks like. God says, you're going to have a supernatural birth. Mary says, I believe you, God. I trust it. May your word be fulfilled. Zechariah didn't trust God. Mary did. And I want us just to wrestle this morning with this contrast between Zechariah and Mary. And I say this as someone who is in the church, and I'm standing up here talking right now to you, and here is Zechariah, an old religious leader, someone in a very prominent position who didn't trust God. And I'm just so convicted by that, because it's not the position that we hold that makes us righteous or makes us have faith. It is the heart condition of responding to God when he says something. The heart condition of a young teenage girl that says to the question, do you trust God with your life? Do you live every day confident, assured that God's word to you is going to be fulfilled? If the answer is yes, then that's what faith looks like. Or are we more like Zechariah, religious people whose trust in God is good, but it only goes so far? And I have to be honest with you this morning. I want to share a story, something that happened a couple weeks ago. Hannah and I were having a conversation, Hannah's my wife. We were talking about just the future, you know, what we're going to do with our lives. And, you know, this is like a whole day conversation, nonstop. But we were just talking like, what does the future have in store for us? What are we going to continue to do with our lives? And the more that we talked, the more it became apparent as we were conversing about the future and what life would look like. It became so apparent to both of us, and of course, Hannah's very gracious, but it was just me. Like, I had to confess right there in the moment in our conversation that I didn't trust God. That we're talking about our future. We're talking about where we're going to go, what's going to happen. And as the more we talked, the more it came out that I don't actually trust God completely. I trust something else. I trust these things, these silly little pieces of cotton that I trust this for my future. Then in a conversation looking to the future, I say, what's in store? How are we going to get there? What are we going to do? Well, if our savings account is big enough, then I can be confident that the future is going to be okay. And I confess it to Hannah as we were talking, and I'm confessing it to you now, that I think like Zechariah, I don't trust God fully. That when push comes to shove, when I'm forced to look at my future and say, what is God going to do with the rest of my life? My trust is in a savings account and not in the God of the universe. What a foolish thing to trust money. I actually thought about, you know, burning those in front of you, but I don't want to burn money. But there's only one thing worth trusting in this life. There's only one being who can fully deliver on the promises of life, and that is the God of the universe. The God, not just a creator God, not just some God who created the universe and set it up and got the thing spinning, but the God who enters into humanity. The God that every year at Christmas, we sing the same songs and we put up the same decorations and we do the same types of things because we so desperately need to refocus our hearts that the God of the universe stepped into humanity. God showed up. Do we trust that God? That over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, he says a lot of things, but one of the things he says quite often is, come follow me. Right? Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And Luke 9:23, right? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That this is God's voice to us. I'm pretty confident. I can say this pretty confidently. I doubt God is going to send an angel to you and tell you you're going to have a supernatural birth. But if you do, like that's awesome. I can't wait to hear about it. But I'm pretty confident that's probably not going to happen in our midst. But what I also know is that God has spoken to us over and over and over again. That God has made promises. That God has talked about the future all throughout his word. Of this is the type of life that I want you to live. That do we trust God in his promises and in his words to us on what life is supposed to be all about? Do we live a life saying, God, I trust your direction, your guidance, what you say to be true about the future? And am I willing, like Mary, to follow you wherever that may lead? It's almost the Winter Olympics. Olympics are always a fun time. And I was reading this story this week about the Paralympics, the event that follows the Olympics. And I had no idea this was true, but did you notice that in the Winter Paralympics, that there are blind skiers who ski the giant slalom? If you're familiar with this event, right, there's the fastest skiers in the world, like twisting and turning and weaving through all the little narrow gates. And that there are blind athletes who do the same course that the Olympics do, Olympians do like a few weeks earlier. That there are athletes among us who are completely blind, who go through these narrow gates at 70 miles an hour. That's booking it. I love to ski. I grew up skiing, and my idea of a fun time skiing is just point my ski straight downhill and rip. I'm not very good. I just like to go fast. I got the need for speed. But if you remember, this is probably for the younger generation, but if you remember, Snapchat used to have a feature on Snapchat where it would record your miles per hour. And they got a bunch of legal issues for it because of people driving. But it was really fun because we would go up and go skiing and we'd have our Snapchat open, like the video recording, and we would record how fast we'd ski down the mountain. And I remember as a early 20s, I think I hit like 40 miles an hour and I felt so cool. Like, I can ski 40 miles an hour. These are blind Olympians skiing at 70 miles an hour through narrow gates without any sense of sight, and they do it flawlessly. It is absolutely incredible. All they have is a Bluetooth headpiece and someone behind them telling them which way to turn. I saw videos, if you want to watch on YouTube, it's absolutely incredible, that they have a partner that they trust completely, who tells them every dip, every bump, every turn, every change in elevation, all the way down the mountain at 70 miles an hour. It is crazy. Absolutely crazy how good of communicators they are. The person communicating to them and the trust of someone who is blind who is able to flawlessly ski the grand slalom without any sense of sight. And I saw this video and just, that's what trust looks like. That's faith, that's belief. That just like the Paralympic skiers, do we trust God as we constantly listen to his voice making course directions down the ski slope of life? Do we, to use the words of Jesus, do we listen to the voice of our shepherd? And do we go where he goes? Now, if we preached a prosperity message at Stonebridge, the next thing I would pivot to saying is that if you trust God, God will give you all the money you want. He'll fix all your health conditions. He'll give you the family you always dreamed of. But that's not the right message. Because the biggest problem with that message is that it's actually not listening very well to the voice of the shepherd, not listening very well to Jesus. It's like being a blind skier and turning your headphones off. Because living a life that actually listens to the voice of Jesus, to the voice of our shepherd, is listening to him and trusting him that he says the best way to live is to follow in his footsteps. That we trust God by listening to him when he says we're called to love our enemies, when we're called to keep our word no matter how much it hurts. That we trust Jesus when he says this incredible statement that when people insult us, persecute us, and falsely say all kinds of evil against us because of our love for Jesus, and that we turn and forgive those who have done any wrong to us. That we trust God with our money, and we listen to him when he says to be generous and willing to share. That we listen to the voice of Jesus of wisdom, of not using up all our resources at once and learning how to balance the two between wise saving and generous giving. That we trust Jesus that he has actually called us to be ambassadors. That God has called all of us to be a public witness, to speak the good news of the message of Jesus to those around us, even if people think we're weird or different. And most importantly, yes, and crazy, the most important foundational, fundamental thing that God has said, and history has proven to be true, is that God came to rescue and to save. At Christmas time, we celebrate the arrival of Jesus, and he shows up and lives a perfect life, the righteousness that we could never do ourselves, and he died on a cross, and he rose again, and he offers a gift of salvation. And that if we trust in him, if we follow after him, we have eternal life. We find salvation. We beat sin and death. Relationship with God is restored. Relationship with humanity and relationship with the creation around us is restored. That we will enjoy the goodness of God through all eternity. That of all the things God has said and of all the things that we need to trust and believe and have faith in, it's that. That God's word is true. That there is salvation. And that living this life and living the next life is all about living like Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. That this is the correct way to live life. And that this is what life is meant to be for all eternity, is living as the Lord's servant in relationship with him. And that this is the promise. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of Jesus. This is the promise of God. That for those who put their faith and trust in him, who commit their lives to him and say, I'm going to follow you, that there is a life to be lived for eternity in service to God. And it is the best life, not because of what it gives us, but because of who we know. And so this morning, and as another Christmas passes, I hope that we look closely at the story of the birth announcement of John the Baptist and the birth announcement of Jesus our Savior, and we see what it looks like. What does faith look like? What does trust in God look like? It looks like a young, poor teenage girl named Mary. Are we able to live the same type of faith and trust as Mary? Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I thank you for your word. As we read Christmas stories, and we've probably read them a lot, Lord, that you just use your word in so many ways, that we're thankful that you speak, that you still speak to us. And I pray that as we look at these two different birth announcements, Lord, as we reflect on the miracle of you entering into humanity, Lord, that we know what faith looks like. Lord, that we can see what trust is really all about. Lord, believing what you have said and then living in response to it. And so, God, I pray this morning that all of us, that you would grow and develop a faith like Mary's. Lord, a complete trust in your word. That we would be the type of people who listen well. Lord, that are just fanatically obsessed, God, with hearing and knowing your word so that we know how to live. God, send us out, Lord, in faith and trust in you to do the things that you've called us to do. Amen.